Let's begin in prayer. Father in heaven, as we consider church government and particularly censures, we thank you that you have not left your church an orphan, that you are with us even though we don't see you. We thank you that you rule your church, you guide your church, that you take care for your church. And we pray that today as we look at a little bit of how you do that, that you would give us more faith, more love for you, and a heart of softness, hearts quick to obey you, quick to follow you wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I feel very special today because I'm using the new microphone. And I have to say, I'm very conscious of this thing hanging on my head. So I will try to ignore it if you try to ignore it as well. We come to chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession of Church Censures. A censure is a disapproval, a judgment, a punishment. And that sounds very exciting. I'm sure you all wanted to come to church for that. This chapter actually follows on a couple of chapters that we've heard recently. They're not exactly the ones that are in order in the confession because we've gone out of order. But this really, in a sense, follows the chapter on the church and the chapter on the communion of saints. And you'll see why in a moment. Good morning, Isaac. Good to see you. Let's begin by reading. You'll find this on page 866 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. Let's read the first paragraph, very short one, uncharacteristically. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Well, I've looked at this chapter, which has four paragraphs, under the headings of who, what, why, and how. Who, what, why, and how. The first paragraph is the who. Who is the head of the church? Who governs the church? And there are three big ideas in this short paragraph. The first is that Christ's church has a government. It's not an anarchy. The second is that Christ is the head of that government, not any human. And the third is that Christ exercises that government through human officers. Christ is the head, but he uses human officers to govern the church. So we're going to start with the second of those ideas. Christ is the head of the church, not any human. Jesus is the sole king and head of the church. We see this in a couple of passages. Think of Colossians 1, verse 18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's a sentence that's in the middle of a paragraph extolling the greatness of Christ. He's great over everything. And of course, that includes his church. Then we read in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. God the Father raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is the head of the church. But God has set up a government using humans. We believe them to be men, but I will not argue that point here. God has set a government through officers, human officers. Here's 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule, the key word rule, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over you, and not with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is Hebrews 13:17. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Further, these men rule the church as members of the church, not as members of the government. That is, the government of the church comes from within the church, not without. That's sort of all clunky ways of saying the church is governed by the church. There is nothing over the church except Christ himself. The secular state is not the ruler of the church. And this is an important thing. It's not an understood thing. It's been a controversy throughout the history of the church. Now, you may think, maybe you don't, but I think of the investiture controversy. Let's see, a show of hands. How many people thought of the investiture controversy? Dick? Craig? Good. I can always count on Dick. After Dick, it kind of drops off a bit, but I knew Dick would be there for me. The investiture controversy. This was a struggle in the 11th and 12th centuries between the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope, between the church. The Holy Roman Emperors claimed the right to appoint bishops in the church. In other words, the government, the secular government, said it ruled the church. It could put the bishops of the church in place. The popes said, no, the church rules the church. There was a lot of controversy. It went on for a long time. And one of the key moments celebrated in paintings and lore was when Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV knelt in the snow at Canossa before Pope Gregory VII, begging the Pope's forgiveness for fighting against the Pope. You might think of a little bit later in history, King Henry VIII of England, who was forbidden to divorce his first wife by the Pope and retaliated by declaring himself the head of the Church of England so that he could marry wife number two, Anne Boleyn. And you may recall the movie or the play, A Man for All Seasons, about this episode. Who is the star of A Man for All Seasons?
George C. Scott.
My wife says George C. Scott because she's thinking of Patton, and when you're married to me, you have to think of the movie Patton. But the correct answer is Sir Thomas More. Thomas More told Henry, no, you can't become the church head of the church, and you can't divorce your wife. And Henry did not like that, so he cut off Thomas More's head, which was followed soon after by other heads of other Henry's wives. Perhaps you remember Charles I of England and Archbishop Laud, who wanted to impose their liturgy on the church, both the Church of England and the Church of Scotland. And of course, that led to the English Civil War, in part, and that actually gave rise to the Westminster Confession. So when the divines were writing the Westminster Confession, they were very aware of struggles between church and state, and the state claiming to rule the church, to set rulers over the church. And so the divines are saying, no, the church rules the church. The church is not under the civil government. And then even later, it happens again in the Church of Scotland in the 1830s, started in 1834 and culminated in what's called the Great Disruption of 1843. The Church of Scotland, of course, this is now 200 years after the writing of the Westminster Confession. The Church of Scotland has adopted the Westminster Confession as its statement of faith. It says the church rules the church. Yet, the government of Scotland claimed the right to put ministers in churches against the will of the congregations. It was a Presbyterian tenet that the churches call their own ministers. The church, the congregation, gets to choose its ministers. The government said no. There was a court case. The government overruled the church, and the faithful ones of the Church of Scotland left. And as I said, the Great Disruption started the Free Church of Scotland over the issue of the church being able to choose its own ministers, to choose its own rulers. So a live issue, and it continued to be an issue after the writing of the Confession, a very important thing. The Westminster Confession is it's a compromise document, a consensus document. At the assembly, there were Episcopalians, men who believed that the church should be ruled by a hierarchy of elders, of ministers, sorry, that you'd have priests, actually had deacons, then priests, then bishops, then archbishops. There were Presbyterians, those who believed that all ministers in the church were of the same rank, the same voting privileges. And then you had independents, people who believed that every congregation was autonomous, that there was no connection to any other church, kind of like Baptists in our country. So you had those three very different views of church government. And the Westminster Confession doesn't answer that question. You read the Confession, you will see nothing that tells you whether you should be Anglican, or rather Episcopalian, or Congregational, or Independent. It doesn't answer that question. But it does say that the church is independent of the secular power. The church rules itself. And that is the first paragraph. So far, we haven't gotten to censures. What we've gotten to is the fact that the church rules itself, and that God has placed officers. That's actually an important point, too. The church is not an anarchic society. There are office bearers. There are rulers. All right. Now we'll come to paragraph 2. It starts to get interesting here. The Confession has said the rule is entrusted to officers. So in paragraph 2, to these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners, by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. So now they bring up the idea of the power of the keys of the kingdom. We don't think about the keys a whole lot in the Protestant world and Presbyterian churches. I go for months without thinking, sometimes years without thinking of the keys. But if you ever look at the arms, the heraldic arms of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, you will see the crossed keys. In Roman Catholic thinking, the keys are a big deal. The Pope has the keys. Well, the divines are saying, it's not just a Roman Catholic idea, it is a biblical idea. And these officers hold the keys. So what are the keys? Here are three passages that speak to this. First is from Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. When Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was, we read, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus gives the keys to Peter, and he tells him that the keys are about binding and loosing in heaven. Now, in that passage, the keys are given to Peter. The popes make a great deal of this, and they say, well, this proves that this power is given to Peter and to the successors of Peter. But let's read a couple more passages. Here is from Matthew 18:18, just a couple chapters later. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We don't have the words key there, but the powers are the same. Binding and loosing on earth, and binding and loosing in heaven. Striking thing there is that the you, I say to you, is plural. English today, modern English, does not have a distinction between the singular you and the plural you, except in the South, where you have y'all or all y'all, I'm told. In English, we just say you. There was a time when you'd say thou and ye, but we don't say that anymore. So in English, we miss that. But it is a plural you. This power of the keys is given to more than one. And then here's John 20, 22 through 23. And when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them, them being the disciples, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The word keys does not appear, but now we're told they are forgiving. It's actually making clear that the binding and loosing is the forgiving of sins. You take these three together, and the keys, the power of the keys is the power to forgive sins and to not forgive sins. And the disciples are being told that that power, what they do here, is reflected in heaven. Now, at this point, you should be a little queasy. You should be thinking, wow, humans have the power to forgive sins? The answer, of course, is no. Humans don't really have the power to forgive sins. So what is Jesus saying? What is he talking about? Do humans really have the power to forgive sins? And if so, who is this power given to, or to whom is it given? I'm going to take these in reverse order. As I said, Rome teaches that the power of the keys, the power to forgive sins, was given to Peter and all who follow him. And then by derivation to the priests. We've seen that the power is actually given to all the apostles, as I said. The power is given to y'all. It's a power that is distributed, and we'll talk about what this power is, and that will help us see a little bit more about to whom it's given. Can humans really forgive sins? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that only God can forgive sins. This is, in fact, one of the proofs of Jesus' deity. Sometimes people say, you know, in the Gospels, Jesus never really claims to be God, so, you know, we shouldn't call him God. The fact is, Jesus constantly does things in the Bible, in the New Testament, that only God can do. That is his proof. That is his claim. He does the things that only God does. We'll hear in the sermon, we heard it in this morning, first sermon, if you were there early, that Christ walks on water. And that is something in the Old Testament only God can do. Walking on water is a proof of divinity. It's not just a proof of doing something cool. It's a proof that sets him apart from all creation. Well, another one of those proofs is forgiving sins. So you know the story of the paralytic in Matthew 9. He is about to, he says, "Your sins are forgiven," to the paralytic, and everybody says, "Whoa." And Jesus says, "For what is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk." He proves that he has the power to forgive sins by giving the man the power to walk, by raising the man's lameness. No one can see whether your sins are forgiven. Only God knows whether your sins are forgiven. None of us sees the books in heaven. What we do see is, in this case, a man who was lame and now can walk. And so that's the proof. That's the visible sign of an invisible reality. This is actually a kind of an important point. I'm going to digress a little bit. When I was a young Christian, I remember we were being taught to share our faith. We were being taught to give a testimony. And it was interesting to me that almost every testimony had the form, I used to not have any friends, and I became a Christian, and now everybody on the soccer team likes me. The real testimony is my sins are forgiven. But we all know, whether it was sort of the front of our brain or sort of just below our consciousness, people realized no one can see whether my sins are forgiven. That's not powerful enough. I want to tell somebody, when I'm telling them about the gospel, I want to tell them something that happened in my life that's obviously tangible. Well, I have friends. And that's tangible. And unfortunately, the testimony became, now I have friends. And that's basically an attempt to deal with the fact that the best thing we can say is my sins are forgiven. Well, how do you know your sins are forgiven? Well, we know by faith. And we know by the authority of the Word of God. And that's actually going to be a very big theme in what I have to say coming up. So the Bible says that only God can forgive sins. So what on earth is going on when Jesus gives this power to forgive sins to his people? Well, maybe it's because the people can tell who's actually come to Christ. Well, no. Who knows the human heart? Fact is, no man can read another person's heart. Think of Jeremiah 17:9 and following. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So in Jeremiah, God is saying, I search the heart, and clearly the idea is I alone search the heart. I only know what's really in a man's heart. Think of Matthew 7, 22 through 23. Remember, this is the case where people will come to Jesus at the last day and say, Jesus, I did great miracles for you. I'm looking forward to heaven. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. An astounding and kind of chilling passage. People confused themselves. They misled themselves. They deluded themselves into thinking they belonged to Christ. And they even did miracles or great works, not really miracles perhaps, but they did great things and thought that they were in Christ. And Christ said, I never knew you. Well, the point of that is that they deluded themselves. They didn't know their own hearts. Only God knows the heart. So no man can tell with absolute certainty that another person truly believes in Christ, has truly repented of his sins. So what is the correct understanding of the keys? I believe it is this, and I'm in good company, I think. The correct understanding of the keys is that the keys are the preaching of the gospel, which open the kingdom to those being saved and close it against those not being saved, and the church censures. Power of the keys are the preaching of the gospel and church censures, which declare Christ's mind about certain actions. So here's Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. A passage that is lyrical about the power of preaching to bring people to salvation. It is preaching that opens people's eyes and ears and hearts to the gospel. It is preaching that brings people into the kingdom. Now, you may say, does it have to be preaching? I mean, can't you just, find a Bible? You know, maybe you're stuck, snowed into a cabin in the Yukon with nothing but a Bible for 6 months. Oh, Canada, true north, frozen. Well, you know, that's enough. The Word of God works. If you're marooned on a desert island and a scrap of the Bible floats through the air and lands, that can save you. The fact is, it doesn't happen that way very often. In God's providence, it's usually another person. Even St. Augustine, who was converted, you remember he was in the garden. And he had been in a time of some turmoil. He was in the garden and he heard the children playing next door, playing a game he had never actually heard before, and he never heard it again, but the game seemed to have the words, take and read, take and read. So he picked up a copy of the book of Romans that was just lying there in the on the garden, table in the garden, as you know, people typically have a copy of the book of Romans sitting on a garden table. He picked it up and found the passage, make no provision for the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he was sort of converted by reading a page of the Bible, but of course, that wasn't in a vacuum. He'd been listening to St. Ambrose preach for months. He'd been raised in a home with a Christian mother praying for him. He'd heard a lot of the gospel. It may have been a moment in the garden with a page of the Bible, but it was people speaking the word to him that made the difference. And that's true probably for most of us. The preaching of the word matters. The preaching of the word is what God uses. So the preaching of the word opens the kingdom. It shows us the way of the truth. It points us to the forgiveness that is in Christ, and promises that forgiveness to all who repent. That's part of the keys of the kingdom. Opening the kingdom by means of the gospel. But the preaching of the gospel also closes the kingdom against those who are not being saved. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and following. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Christians testify to death to those who don't believe the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel testifies. There is forgiveness of sins for those who turn to Christ. That's part of the gospel. But another part of the gospel is that you need forgiveness. There is that forgiveness, but it's only to those who believe. If you don't turn to Christ, you're dead in your sins. That's part of the gospel. You know, we think of the gospel as good news, and indeed it is. That's its definition of the word. But it's interesting to me that though we talk about sharing the gospel is this wonderful thing that we give to people. And it is true. We do share the gospel. It is a wonderful gift. But the gospel is something that, according to Paul, can be obeyed. You obey the gospel. You don't just receive it and open it like a Christmas present. You can do that. But you also obey the gospel. And there is a place where Paul says, talks about the future when, according to my gospel, people will be judged. Judgment. It's part of the gospel, according to the Bible definition of gospel. The preaching of the word can shut the kingdom of God against those who do not believe, because the preaching of the gospel says you're a sinner, and there is freedom, forgiveness, release for sinners. But if you don't accept that, if you're not willing to come on Christ's terms, you will not come at all. And so that's why the divines say the keys of the kingdom shut the gospel. Of course, they're just, sorry, I keep saying shut the gospel. Shut the kingdom. And of course, that's why Jesus says you can retain people's sins by preaching the gospel to them. All right. So I've taught you that the power of the keys is the preaching of the gospel, which shows the way to heaven to those who are being saved, and it shows to those who aren't being saved that only Christ is the way to heaven. There is no other way. So what is, this might bring another question up to you, what is so special about the power of the keys? If it just means telling someone the gospel message, don't all Christians have it? Can't any Christian say, if you believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven? Or if you don't believe in Jesus, you will be lost in your sins? Don't we all have the power of the keys? Wasn't that something that was not just given to Peter, not just given to the 12, not just given to those who follow the 12, but all Christians? Well, as so often is the case in theology, the answer is yes and no. Someday I want to teach a class on the yes and no. There's so many questions where the answer is yes in a certain way and no in another. There's a famous book by that title. Anybody know the book I'm thinking of, by the way? Dick does. He's just embarrassed to say so because he's already gotten so much credit for the investiture controversy. There's a great book by Peter Abelard called Sic et Non, which is Latin for yes and no. He actually collects these statements from church fathers, basically on both sides of like 30 or 40 or 50 or 100 questions. I forget how many. I have the book. I haven't read it. Showing that from one perspective, this is the answer, and from another perspective, the opposite is true. And then he actually doesn't do much to try to reconcile them. He basically presents this for his students and forces them to think about that, which is, you know, the most fun kind of teacher, the one who makes you work. Any rate, the answer is both yes and no. Yes, the power of the keys is given to every Christian. No, not entirely. And in a special way, it is given to certain people. We'll talk about that in a minute. So here's the yes. The yes part is easy. Any Christian can proclaim the gospel truth to somebody. God's truth is true, whether recited by the most learned scholar or the youngest taught. You can all lead people to Christ. You can all tell people the truth of the gospel. You think of John Bunyan, perhaps, when he talked about the washerwomen who were gossiping Christ. He listened to them talk. Well, they were preaching the gospel. They were talking about Christ. They were using the power of the keys, and that was one of the things that God used to bring John Bunyan from his unbelief to belief. But in another way, the power of keys is not given indiscriminately or in the same way to all Christians. It is given in a special way, and I'm going to argue, to the ministers of the gospel. Let me develop this by showing you a series of examples. Think about the holiness of the people of Israel. On the one hand, all the people of Israel in the Old Testament were holy. So here is Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. All Israelites were to be holy. And we read this in the book of Leviticus, a book that's all about holiness and special rituals. But on the other hand, priests are called to a higher standard of holiness, as we can see from the requirements of Leviticus 20, 21, and 22. I won't read those, but you can turn them up. You probably know a few of them off the top of your head. The priests were to be specially holy, more so than the people of Israel. There was, therefore, what you might call the ordinary holiness, which was true of all Israelites, and then there was the special holiness, which was true of the priests. Likewise, all of the people of Israel could be considered priests. Sometimes we think that the priesthood of believers is a New Testament innovation. But in fact, the people of Israel were all considered priests, as God says in Exodus 19:6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. But of course, only the sons of Levi could be priests in the special sense, and only some of them. So we have all Israelites are priests, in a sense. In another sense, only the sons of Levi are priests. The tabernacle teaches the same thing. The tabernacle has its degrees of holiness, the holy place, and the most holy place. There's degrees of holiness. And into the most holy place, only one priest can go, and only once a year. Then I like the story of Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion, probably not a passage you do your devotions in all that often. But I often think that Korah's rebellion, Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 40, is the founding text of the United States of America. Okay. A couple people are nodding because they know Korah's rebellion. Well, I'm not going to read the whole passage. But you know the story here that Korah, who was a Levite, so in other words, he's holy because he's an Israelite. He's more holy because he's a Levite, but that's not enough for him. Korah and a bunch of his buddies, 250 chiefs of the congregation, assemble themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, this is 16:3, "You have gone too far, Moses, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? We're holy. Why do you think you're more holy than I am?" And Moses is distressed, and he says, "In the morning God will show whose is." And then we come down to verse 8. "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the son of Levi, is with you? And would you seek the priesthood also?'" Korah was an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Levi, but he was not part of the priesthood. And he says, "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them." Well, Korah is saying a true thing and then drawing the wrong deduction from it. Korah says, "We're all holy." He's right. But then he thinks, because we're all holy, we should all get to be priests. That's where he makes the wrong deduction. Moses recognizes, you are holy. You've, in fact, you're more holy than the rest of Israel. You get to serve in the tabernacle. You have all these great privileges. Why do you want more? You're arguing against the Lord who has made distinctions. The reason I call this the American founding text is, of course, you know, as Americans, we all believe we're better than the next man. We all live in light woe beyond, where all of our children are above average. But in Korah's rebellion, God is making the point. He makes it. How does he make it? He makes it by opening up the earth and swallowing Korah, something that had never been done before. God is making the point that there are distinctions. Yes, all the people of Israel are holy. In fact, the tribe of Levi has been set apart. They have more privileges. That's okay, God says. I can make those distinctions. And in fact, within the tribe of Levi, I make a further distinction. There's a subset of them that get to serve in the holiest place. God is telling us that he makes distinctions. Think of all of the food laws that God gave in the Old Testament. God is teaching the Israelites to make distinctions. The priests have a special role. That doesn't mean that Israelites, general Israelites, are chopped liver, but it does mean that the priests have a special role. All right. So all of this is to show you that there is holiness and there's special holiness. There are distinctions. And that there are some who are set aside for special privileges. They have special responsibilities. Well, this can be applied to the proclamation of the gospel, both to its promises and its warnings. Yes, any Christian can tell someone the gospel. And praise God, the gospel message in the mouth of the most lowly and inarticulate person is the power of God for salvation. We can all be and must be ambassadors for Christ. Perhaps many of you can think of stories of people you know, perhaps yourself, where you came to Christ because of a really inept presentation of the gospel. I can tell the same thing. I went to a meeting, a campus meeting, and a guy read a tract that was supposed to move me from being sort of an ordinary garden variety Christian to a spirit-filled Christian. This was of a group that had believed in two-step Christianity. Well, they didn't realize that I wasn't any sort of Christian. So it was the wrong tract. It was the wrong message. And it was the wrong prayer. Almost everything was wrong about it, except that they were Christian folk who loved Jesus. And so that inept, poorly targeted gospel message was what God used to bring me to Christ. Glory be to the message. The message is so much greater than those who brought it. I hope you all take comfort from that. I try to take comfort from that. I've spent my whole life trying to overcome the inadequacies of my education. In fact, the more I learn, the more I realize how dumb I am, how inarticulate I am. And so it's a comfort to me to know that the message of the gospel is the power of God in the mouth of anybody. Doesn't mean you don't try to express it clearly and precisely, but it's the power of God. So, yes, any Christian can tell someone the gospel. But Christ has appointed some to be his special representatives. He has appointed some to govern his church. And the way he governs is primarily through his word. Those he has appointed to rule his church speak the word with a special authority. In our Presbyterian setting, those people are ministers, and then to a degree, the ruling elders. Our ministers are trained and examined in their faithfulness to the word of God and their ability to speak it with power and use it to build up the members of the church. We take seriously the power of the keys. We take seriously the authority of God's ministers to rule his church, to speak the gospel with power and authority. And so we believe in a learned, trained ministry. Our ministers spend a lot of time in school, probably not enough. They spend time in training, again, maybe not enough. And then we examine them. We are fairly careful. For many years, was a member of the credentials committee of our presbytery, one of the two committees that particularly act as gatekeepers, examining ministers in their knowledge of the word and their ability to express it truly. We want to make sure that the people we put in our pulpits are faithful men. They know the truth. They will speak the truth accurately, truly, and with power, with good communication skills. We don't always succeed as well as we would hope. You know, the treasure comes in clay jars, and some of the clay jars in our pulpits are lesser. I don't know how you make clay, but they're not as good as other clay. Let's put it that way. I've never thrown a pot in my life, but we work hard at it. We care because ministers have the keys. They are opening and shutting the gospel. What does all this mean practically? Let me offer a few suggestions. Well, one thing it means is that you should listen with attentive receptivity when your ministers preach and teach. The Second Helvetic Confession, another one of the great Reformation statements of faith, says, "The preaching of the word of God is the word of God." Now, I hope that takes you back a little bit. I hope you think, wow, that's kind of serious. That's, as we say, heavy duty. If that's true, I should be listening. This, of course, means something to ministers as well. I mean, if you're a minister and you read the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, it puts you on your mettle. You better make sure you're teaching the Word of God and not your own hobby horse. It means that you need to rise to the level of the message, if that were possible. Well, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. As I said, that means we should put people in our pulpits who are capable of that. But it means that we should hear the Word as if it were God speaking to us. We heard a sermon in the service this morning, and you will hear it in the second service if you're going to that, about how Jesus left his people, but he doesn't leave them. He speaks to his people even though you don't see him. God speaks through his ministers, opening the Word to you. It means that when our ministers and elders call us to amend our ways, we should listen. In the American church, and perhaps elsewhere, when our leaders call us on our sin, we too often just go find another church. That must not be. As an elder, I have seen that. I have seen that when we tell people, you're in sin, you must not do this. Too often, they just get up and say, well, who are you to tell me that? I'm going to go someplace where I hear a message I enjoy better. That shouldn't be. The keys of the kingdom shut the kingdom against the impenitent. They shut the kingdom against those who will not repent of their sins. That's part of the message of the gospel. Unless you repent, you will go to hell. Unless you repent, you will be lost. So your ministers and your elders, when they call you to repent, you need to be listening to that as the voice of God. It means that we should support our ministers as they proclaim God's word. The Apostle Paul, that missionary of missionaries, author of half of the New Testament, asked the brothers and sisters in Ephesus to pray that he might proclaim the gospel boldly. Read that in Ephesians 6:20. Paul said, "Pray for me that I can present the gospel boldly." If Paul needed those prayers, our gifted men here in Tacoma and around the world need those prayers. Pray for your ministers that they proclaim the gospel boldly, that they preach the word and handle the keys of the kingdom with boldness, with power, with accuracy, with love, with clarity. Pray for your men. And it means that when our ministers declare that God forgives to the uttermost the sins of the worst sinners who flee to him for refuge, you believe it. In our age, I think people are generally too quick to assume that they are all right with God. I think it was Catherine the Great who said, "Of course God will forgive me. It's his job." Well, no. It's an amazing thing. It's a miracle that God forgives sins. If you really knew how holy God was, and if you really knew how sinful you were, you would be flabbergasted that God forgives sins. We're not nearly flabbergasted enough. But in fact, there are people, not as many in our age, but probably more than say so out loud. There are people who have a hard time believing that God can forgive their sins. They know perhaps how wicked they are. And they think, well, God will never forgive me. I knew a man who once said, "My sins are too great to be forgiven." And he continued to say that. As far as I know, he died believing that his sins were too great. But the fact is, Jesus has given the keys to his kingdom to his ministers. Keys to release the sinner from bondage. If you're one of those people who thinks that your sins can't be forgiven, God says, and his ministers say, and his ministers unlock the kingdom by telling you, God saves to the uttermost. No sin is too great for God. God can forgive. The death of Jesus on the cross covers all sins. When your minister says that your sins can't be too great to be forgiven by Jesus, you must believe him. That's the power of the keys. Well, that's all I'm going to say today. We're going to move into the actual title of the paragraph of church censures. We're going to talk about that next week. This is the power of the keys to shut the kingdom. And then the power of the keys to open the kingdom to those who were repentant, who were penitent and had been excluded. We'll talk all about that next week. We